Well, good morning, everyone. I'm so glad to see all of you here. My name is Quan. I'm the site pastor, and I'm so grateful that I get to share this message with you this morning. You know, we know that Christmas season is now upon us, and as my boys are getting a little bit older, one of the things that I wanted to do with them was to show them the classic Christmas movies that I grew up with. Right. It was a chance for me not only to start bonding with them, but also to hopefully pass on something that was meaningful for me. And so what I did is I gathered all these old movies and then I started watching them. But you know that thing that happens when you rewatch old movies you hadn't seen in a while? Right? Like they're completely different than how you remember them. Like, for example, one of the movies that I rewatched was it's called It's a Wonderful Life. Right? I don't know if you've seen it. It's an old film, right? This was made back in 1946. I can't believe that. That was 80 years ago, right? This was a Christmas film back then. It's originally in black and white. And I remember when I watched this as a kid, I don't think I really enjoyed it that much, probably because it was so old. But I remember thinking, oh yeah, this is a Christmas movie. You know, this is something that has this uplifting message of hope. But now that I'm rewatching it as an adult, it is one of the saddest movies I have ever seen, right? And I have no idea why this is a Christmas movie, because Christmas doesn't even feature in it that much. For those of you who haven't seen the movie, it's basically about the life of this man named George Bailey. And from his youth, George wanted to travel the world. He wanted to see all the sights. He wanted to just live life and experience it. And yet all the circumstances in his life made it so that he actually had to stay in his hometown. Like he wasn't able to go anywhere. For example, he wanted to go on this trip to Europe, but then his dad passes away, and so he has to take over the family business. He wanted to go off to college, but then there's this evil businessman who wanted to take over and dissolve the business, so he decides not to go to university so he could keep running it, right? That's just the story of his life. When the Great Depression hits, the business is about to go under, and so he actually takes all the money he was saving for his honeymoon and puts it into the business so he could keep it running, right? That's just his life. It's just really a sad life. Well, as the story goes along, disaster strikes because his uncle takes out this huge loan that he can't pay back. The family can't pay back. And so now they're about to face bankruptcy. Everything's going to go under. And so George even contemplates killing himself because he has this life insurance policy, and the money from that life insurance policy will pay off the debt. Right? Like I said, I don't know why this is a Christmas movie, right? It's like the saddest movie in the world. But there's this classic scene, right, where George, he finds himself alone in a bar on Christmas Eve. And because he's so overwhelmed with everything that's happening to him, he actually starts to pray. And this is the prayer that he says. He says this, oh God, dear Father in heaven, I'm not a praying man, but if you're up there and you can hear me, show me the way. I'm at the end of my rope. Show me the way, oh God. And then he breaks down and he starts to cry. I mean, it's a very heart-wrenching, emotional scene. And I don't know if it's because I'm older now or if because I've experienced a few things in my life, but as I was rewatching that scene, I started to weep with him. What I found out later was actually, according to the script, that actor who played George Bailey, he wasn't supposed to cry there. That scene actually didn't call for him crying. But he broke down. And so later on, people interviewed the actor. His name was Jimmy Stewart. And they said, hey, what happened? Why did you start crying? And this is what he said. He said, in that scene, as I was saying those words, I felt the loneliness, the hopelessness of people who had nowhere to turn, and my eyes filled with tears. I broke down sobbing. This was not planned at all, but the power of that prayer, the realization that our Father in heaven is there to help the hopeless, had reduced me to tears. I mean, what an amazing realization at that moment. In the middle of that scene, he felt the hopelessness of humanity. He felt the loneliness of all the people that are out there that are struggling and lost. And yet at the same time, he knew that we have a Father who loves us so. And we know this to be true. We know that there are people all over the world, even now, that are journeying this life, and they feel so alone, so afraid. They feel like there is nowhere, no one with them. They feel so overwhelmed by everything that's happening. And especially during this Christmas season, holiday season, it gets worse. There's a psychologist, his name is Guy Winch, and he writes, you know, lonely people, they dread the holiday season more than any other time of the year. Because watching everyone else surrounded by their loved ones, it makes their feelings of loneliness even more excruciating. And that's because loneliness, it's not this objective feeling, it's something that's subjective. What that means is it's this deep emotional or social disconnection that we can feel even if we're surrounded by people. Even if we're in a room like this, surrounded by people that we've known for years or they've known us, we can still feel distant or unengaged, misunderstood, or even unseen. And even as Christians, we know the truth of this. We know that as we navigate, as we journey this life of faith, that we sometimes face and experience the highest of highs, but also the lowest of lows. That we're going to experience unspeakable joy and at times unbearable sorrow. We at times feel so connected to God and the people around us, and yet other times we feel ourselves looking around saying, why do I feel so alone and so afraid? But whenever we are alone and afraid, whenever we feel isolated and insecure, we have the scriptures that remind us the truth about our God. So what I wanted to do today is I wanted to look at Isaiah chapter 7. And as we walk through it, I wanted us to see how it speaks to who God is and where he is in the midst of our own loneliness. So before we get into the text, let me give you a little bit of a backstory of what's happening here. The king of Judah at that time, his name was King Ahaz. He had just heard that his city, the city of Jerusalem, was about to be surrounded by the armies from Aram and Israel. Those armies had already come a few years earlier, and they had attacked Judah, killing 120,000 men, taking 200,000 people captive. So obviously Ahaz and his people, they were afraid, understandably so. And that's actually what it says in Isaiah 7, verse 2. It says, now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. I mean, they are afraid. Now, before we start to feel too bad for Ahaz, what we need to understand is that actually, he's a pretty evil and horrible king. He's not someone that deserves our sympathy. This is how he's described in 2 Chronicles 28. It says this, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He followed the ways of the kings of Israel and also made idols for worshiping the Baals. He burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and sacrificed his children in the fire, engaging in the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places, on the hilltops, and under every spreading tree. It's important to understand that he was not a king who did right in the eyes of God. Not only did Ahaz promote every kind of idolatry among God's people, but later he's going to strip God's temple of treasure so he could pay off his enemies. And it says here that he sacrificed his own children to appease these false gods. Right? Truly a detestable king. And yet, out of God's faithfulness to the promise he made King David, out of God's love that he has for his people, when Judah is threatened, God chooses to intervene. And so he sends his prophet Isaiah to go and meet the king, who at this time is happening to be checking out the aqueduct of the city. Now, the aqueduct is where the main water supply is. And because Ahaz knows that he's going to be attacked, he's going to be surrounded and besieged, he knows that in order for the people to survive, they're going to need water. Right? And so making sure that the aqueduct was running properly, making sure that it was protected, was very important to the city's safety and security. But the fact that the king himself goes there to check it out, well, it shows you how anxious he was. And it's into this place, into this anxiety that God sends Isaiah, into Ahaz's place of vulnerability. In the midst of fear, in the midst of just his worry, God gives him this promise. This is what he says in verse 4 and 7. He says, be careful, keep calm, do not be afraid. Do not lose heart. Everything that you fear is going to take place, it will not take place. It will not happen. God promises Ahaz that Aram and Israel, they're not going to succeed in their invasion because God will not allow it. I mean, what a beautiful and gracious message from God. What a merciful message to a king who truly doesn't deserve it. Again, this is a king who rejected God for false idols. And yet in his moment of greatest despair and greatest need, God comes to him to comfort him, to tell him that despite everything around you, the circumstances that are swirling, that is actually God who's in charge. And because God is in charge, the plans that others have to harm them will not come to pass. God is telling Ahaz, I am coming to rescue, so just trust in me. In a sense, we have in these verses the best possible solution to Ahaz's problem. Right? Ahaz should be relieved. The people should be rejoicing. That should be the end of our text. That should be the end of the sermon. But yet, we don't see Ahaz rejoicing at all. Actually, we don't see Ahaz say anything. God tells Ahaz that none of the fears he thinks is going to happen will actually take place because God himself is going to intervene. And Ahaz's response to all of that is silence. That's the situation we find ourselves in as we get into our text today. God gives this beautiful promise of deliverance, and he gets no reaction. So let's look at what happens next. Verses 10 to 11 say this. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. Because Ahaz had given no response to God's promise of deliverance, God tries again. And this time he even ups the ante and he tells Ahaz, if you don't believe me, then ask for a sign. Any sign, and I will do it, just to prove to you how trustworthy I am. I mean, what an incredible offer. If we thought he was gracious before, he's even more now. He's saying, you could ask me of anything, and I will prove to you through a sign that I am trustworthy. I mean, how many of us in here would love for that kind of offer from God? You know, when I first became a Christian, I was a youth. And at that time, I had no idea what it meant for me to figure out what God wanted me to do, right? I had no idea about, like, you know, discerning God's will, or does God want me to do this, or God wants me to do that. So what I did was, if I ever needed to know, right, which way God is leading, I had this basketball hoop in my front yard, right? And so every time I had questions, every time I wasn't sure, what I would do is I would get my basketball, and I would stand there, and I would, look at the basketball hoop, I'd take a deep breath, and I would ask God this question, right? Whatever question that I needed the answer to, and then I would shoot the ball, and if it went in, that was a sign that this was, yes, God wanted me to go that way. And if I missed, then that was God's sign to say, no, that's not my will for you, right? Now, I know what you're thinking. No, I didn't stand right under the basket and then shoot it right up, because that would be cheating, and we don't cheat God. What I did is I would stand about a distance away where the shot would be about 50-50, right? And so the better I got at it, I had to keep moving further back, right? Just to make it fair, 50-50. But what I would do is I would dribble the ball. I would ask the question. I would take a deep breath, right? A little prayer in my head. Then I would shoot. And most times, whether I made it or missed it, I thought, okay, that's God's will for me. I'm just going to accept it and go and do that. But there would be those times where I desperately wanted or needed something. And so if I missed, what I would do is I would go get the ball. I would come back to the line. And then I would say to God, well, you know, God, I know what I said just before, but what I really meant to say was this. And I would just slightly reword my question just a little bit. And then I would shoot again. You know, it's amazing how many times you can reword the question just so you could force God to give you the answer that you want, right? It's amazing how you can do that. Now, obviously, now I know that's not the way to discern what God is doing in your life, right? Obviously, you know, we have the scriptures, we have the Holy Spirit, we have prayer, we have people around us. You know, we don't need to ask for those signs. Actually, if you've been a Christian a while, you've probably been taught that asking God for a sign is actually a sign of our doubt or our unbelief. But I'll be honest, there's still times in my life where I think, man, wouldn't this life of faith be just a little bit easier if God did give us signs? Right? It doesn't have to be big, miraculous signs. It doesn't have to be fireballs in the sky, but just small signs along the way. that lets us know that we're on the right path, that we're going the right way, that we're not alone in this. Well, here, Ahaz is given a chance, not only to ask for a sign, but to ask for anything, from the highest of heights to the deepest of depths. Another version says, from the highest of heaven to the deepest depths of Sheol. And it said God would grant it to him. One Jewish rabbi even believes that this was God saying that he would even bring back someone from the dead just to show Ahaz how trustworthy he is. I mean, what an incredible offer. And Ahaz's response to all of this in verse 12 is this. He says, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. He says, I'm not going to do it because, you know we shouldn't put God to the test, right? That's what Deuteronomy says. It sounds pious. It sounds spiritual. But then you have to remember the character of the man who is saying this. Remember, he's someone who worshiped false idols. He's someone who desecrated the temple. He's someone who sacrificed his own children to gain favor from other gods. He is not someone who respects or reveres God. So then why does Ahaz answer like this? Why would Ahaz reject God's offer of rescue? Well, have you ever had those times in your life where you were doing something that you shouldn't be doing? But while you're doing it, out of the corner of your eye, you catch sight of something that reminds you of God, right? Maybe it's a Bible that's lying on your table, or maybe it's a cross that's hanging up there. And the moment you see it, you just turn away from it, right? Just physically turn away because you don't want it to see you doing what you're doing. Has that ever happened to you? Or maybe you're at work and you're in a tight financial spot. And so you start cutting corners to save money. And you know you shouldn't be doing this. It's going to affect the quality of the product. It's going to affect how it launches. But man, you got to save some money. And so you start doing it. But then after a little while, one of the people who work for you, someone who works under you, comes to you and says, hey, I thought you were a Christian. Should Christians be doing this? And instead of being convicted by their words, you actually just get annoyed and upset at that worker. Like, how dare you question me? Has that ever happened to you? Or maybe you're in a relationship you know that doesn't honor God. And so you have to keep it hidden. And so when then all the other, your friends here at fellowship, or maybe your small group, they come and they want to pray for you. They want to pray for you guys as a couple. But every time they ask, you deflect and you say, oh, no, we're just so busy. Oh, we don't have time. We can't meet with you. Has that ever happened to you? Why do we act like that? It's because when we're not living right before God, the last person we want in our lives is God. When we're not living right before God, the last person we want in our lives is God. Why? Because we think he might mess all these things up. Right? All the plans that we already have in place, the lives that we're already living, we're afraid that God's going to come in and he's going to ruin everything. When we're not living right before God, the last person we want in our lives is God. You know, in my previous church, I was counseling with someone who was about to close this very large deal with someone that he knew he shouldn't be in business with. Like, he knew it. That was his own words. He's like, I know I shouldn't do business with this man. He has no morals. He's unscrupulous. He's just that kind of guy. But just the situation in his life and at work in that season, he's like, I got to do it though. I have to hit these numbers. And this deal would allow him to pass his numbers for the year. And so as we were chatting together and as we were just, doing our best to kind of understand, he confessed to me. He said, Pastor, is it okay if, at least for this deal, I'm okay. I don't want God to be a part of this deal. Is it okay if I want God to kind of sit this one out? There was this other lady who I was having conversations with. And she had been betrayed by a former friend. But now the circumstances have turned to the point where now she has the opportunity to get the perfect revenge. And so by the time that she and I were talking, she came to me and she said, is it okay if right now I don't want God to come into my heart and change my heart against revenge? She said, is it okay that I don't want God to speak to me right now? Because when we're not living right before God, we don't want God to come in and mess up all of the plans we have in place. That was the same for Ahaz. We're going to find out in 2 Kings 16 that Ahaz already had a plan to get himself out of this mess, and it had nothing to do with God. Ahaz had gone to the local superpower, the Assyrian Empire, and he had made a pact with them for help, but it wasn't just a military alliance. This is what it says in 2 Kings 16. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, "I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasure of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. Ahaz basically sends a message to Assyria saying that if they would come and help him, then Judah would become their vassal, their subject. Ahaz then takes silver and gold that was in the temple of God and he sends it to the king of Assyria as tribute. Not only that, later we're going to find out that Ahaz, when he visits Assyria, he sees the altar that they built to their foreign gods and he contacts his chief engineer and says, "I want the exact same replica of that altar placed in the temple of God so I could worship these foreign gods." You can see why Ahaz didn't want God's help, why he didn't want a sign from God. Because he had already put his trust in something else, and he didn't want God to mess that up. But as I imagine Ahaz standing before Isaiah, with all of his plans in place, with all of his schemes spinning around, I cannot help but think that he must be, at that moment, the loneliest man on earth. Because he has the God of the universe telling him, "I want to help you. I am for you. I am here to rescue you." But because of Ahaz's misplaced trust, because of the plans he has in place, he rejects God. He stands alone and afraid because of his misplaced trust. Have you ever found yourself in a situation like that? Maybe you put your trust in your own abilities, in your own efforts, in your connections, your network, your experience, all the things that you know. And for a while, everything went well. You were taking everything that you learned, you're taking your abilities and skills and you're applying it, and life seems good. You're juggling all the balls of work and a family, of your spiritual life and friends and your kids, and everything seems flourishing. You're juggling well. And then something happens, circumstance outside of your control, and slowly one of the balls starts to slip and it starts to crumble. And as you try to prop that up, slowly all the other things that you've been juggling slowly start to slip as well, until finally they start slipping from your fingers and you find they're all fallen. And you stand alone. Have you ever felt that way? If you had, at the very least, you knew in the back of your mind, "I still have God. God is still for me." But can you imagine if you had rejected God, rejected his help, rejected his rescue? Then you would be at that moment truly alone and afraid. That's exactly where Ahaz was, alone and afraid. And this is how Isaiah responds to Ahaz. He says in verse 13, then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also?" Isaiah is saying, is God knows why you're rejecting him. You can't fool him. He can see right through you. And note that change here. It used to be directed toward Ahaz. Now he's talking to the house of David. He's talking to the people now. He also changes from your God to my God, because he's noting that Ahaz has now fully rejected God. But then instead of pronouncing judgment on Ahaz and for his lack of faith in God, instead of saying, "Okay, fine, Ahaz, you wanted to go with Assyria, we'll leave you to your consequences," notice, what does God do with Ahaz's misplaced trust? Well, in verses 14 to 17, God gives this promise. This is what he says. He says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. God's response to Ahaz's misplaced trust is a promise of deliverance, a promise of Emmanuel, that God is with us. Even though Ahaz didn't want a sign, God says, well, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. And this is what God says is going to be proof that everything he said before will come to pass. He starts by saying a young woman will conceive and give birth to a child. That word for young woman in Hebrew is Alma, which can also mean virgin. Well, this young woman will conceive. She's going to give birth to a child who she's going to name Emmanuel, God with us, because she's going to see the evidence that God is with them. And that's going to be the confirmation of God's promise to deliver Judah. But there's more. In verse 15, we see that this child is going to eat curds and honey. And we're not sure if curds and honey was the diet of the poor or the wealthy, but it's just knowing that this child is going to grow up differently in a different situation. But then in verse 16, we see that the child, before he knows the difference of right and wrong, that both these nations that attacked Judah, well, they're going to be destroyed. They're going to be gone. In other words, God is promising that everything that he said in verses 7 through 9, they're going to pass within the next few years. So even though Ahaz didn't want anything from God, even though he didn't want a sign from God, not only does God give his people a promise, but he also gives them a sign to confirm the promise and then a countdown to when that promise would be fulfilled. What Isaiah is telling Ahaz and the people is that even though they may feel alone and afraid because of their misplaced trust, there's a time coming when they will be safe and secure because God is with us. That even though they may feel alone and afraid because of their misplaced trust, that they are going to be safe and secure because God is with us. And as we stand on this side of history and look back, we know that within 12 years of Isaiah saying this, that both the nations of Aram and Israel were destroyed. They were swept into history. God made a promise. He gave a sign of that promise, and then he kept that promise. All of that directed toward a people that were rebellious and stubborn. What grace from our God, a God of hope. And centuries later, Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he picks up on Isaiah's prophecy and writes it down in the Gospels. He says, just as God saw the problems facing all of his people in Isaiah's day, and he graciously provides deliverance to them in this miraculous way, so too does now God see all of the problems of the world, all of the problems of humanity today that's rooted in sin. And once again, he promises a miraculous deliverance that will bring us back to God. And because he knows us, he knows that we're just as rebellious, just as stubborn, just as likely to mistrust. And so God offers to us a sign, a reason to trust his promises. The sign for Ahaz and the house of David at that time was the birth of a child that would show that God was with them. The promise for us is similar, but it is the full sign. The sign that all humanity has been longing for and needing. That the virgin will give birth to a son who will be truly the Emmanuel, Jesus. Who is fully God and fully man, and through the work that he does will fully allow us to be in God's presence, Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, the promised serpent-crushing, good news proclaiming, blindness healing, prisoner freeing, Emmanuel, God, who is truly with us. And through him, all humanity will be delivered from sin and death into eternal life. And so as we look forward to the real reason for this season, Isaiah reminds us that although we may feel alone and afraid because of our misplaced trust, we are actually safe and secure because God is with us. He reaches out to even us right now, those of us who may be in our rebellion, those of us who may be so stubborn, trying to hold on to our own plans, those of us who have put our trust in other things. And God offers us the grace of his presence. We are safe and secure because God is with us. And so we need to trust and enjoy his presence today. Now, I know that there are some of you in here who have yet to know God, yet to trust God, and yet to enjoy his presence. And maybe you've been living your life trusting in yourself, in your own abilities, trusting in your connections, your friends, only in the things that you can do, leaning on yourself. And even though things may seem like it's going okay now, I think there's a part of you, a fear, deep down inside, where you know that it's not enough. That one day, sooner or later, either you're going to slip up or you're going to trust someone you shouldn't have and you're going to find yourself alone and afraid. But God's promise is that if you put your trust in him, you will never be alone because he provides a way of salvation, a way of forgiveness, a way of reconciliation between you and him, this holy God. And he does this through the work of Jesus, Emmanuel. And God promises that if you believe in Jesus, you have eternal life with him so that you can enjoy him and be in his presence forever. And so if you've never taken that chance to come to know him, today is that day. Come and know him. Be reconciled to God. Take him up on his promise and be in his presence for all eternity. There are others of you in here who need to trust and enjoy God's presence, even in the midst of hard times. For we know that this life of faith, it has lots of ups and downs, and you're going through your season of grief, of need, of fear, or even loss. If that's you, what Isaiah is doing today, he's lifting up your eyes to our promise-making, but also our promise-keeping God. You are not alone, for God is with you. He promised you his presence, he promised you his comfort, and he is near. And so as we understand and embrace and enjoy that, my hope and prayer is that we can come alongside those who are also feeling that way. That even though we're going through hard times, because we know we're not alone, that God is with us, we can stand in solidarity with all of those people that are going through the exact same thing, that we understand the depths of their despair. We understand exactly how they're feeling, and we journey alongside them. That especially in this season, one of the loneliest seasons for many people, that we can come and become great friends, great brothers and sisters that say, hey, I know what you're going through. Let's just walk this journey together. My hope and prayer is that today you can say with confidence, I am safe and secure because of Emmanuel. Because I know that God is with me, Jesus is near, and I'm going to trust and enjoy him even in the midst of these hard times. And finally, for all of us here, we need to trust and enjoy God's presence even as we wait for eternity. We know that one day we're going to be fully in his presence forever. It's just this in-between period that gets a little bit rough. But just as Israel was promised the Messiah and they had to wait a little while, so too are we promised resurrection and eternal joy with our King. We're just waiting a little while. You know, I started by talking about my kids and things that I wanted to share with them, but watching how kids grow and watching just how kids are, there's so many things I learn about this Christian faith as well. One of the things that my kids, that I love about them is they can hardly wait for things to happen, right? They're really bad at waiting. They wait with such great anticipation. Like when Christmas is coming, we wrap our gifts and they want to unwrap it the next day, right? I'm like, no, it's coming. Christmas is right around the corner. But for them, they're like, no, I could just unwrap it because I already know what it is. Or like, I want to get into it. Like they're so bad at waiting because they wait with such anticipation. And I think that's a lesson for all of us. That as we are waiting for eternity, we wait with that kind of anticipation and expectation. One, so that everyone around us knows that we are waiting for our Lord to come back. That we are waiting for our King to return because he's going to bring us home. So as we anticipate his return, let us enjoy being safe and secure with our Emmanuel. For God is with us. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Father, we know that you are good and that you are with us. And yet sometimes as we journey this life of faith, we can feel so alone and afraid because of the circumstances around us. But God, as you share in your word, remind us again of the truth of who you are. You are a God who is with us. You are Emmanuel. That because of the work of your Son, we can now be with you for eternity. And so God, as we, no matter what we're facing, embrace and enjoy your presence, let us go and live it out to the world that we can declare that God is with us and that he wants to be with you as well. We just give you thanks again, Lord, for all things. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.